Well, would you join me in prayer before we begin? Oh, Father, we come to you as we open these words and see these profound truths. Lord, that you have spoken these words so that we may profit from them. So I pray now, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds that we may be transformed to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine being stuck in a hostile country far away from home for a very long time. You don't know the people, the language, or the culture, and not knowing how and when you're going to be eating next, and you don't know how long it'll last. Well, this was the fate of the Jews in exile in Babylonian captivity. Well, for most of us living in America, it's difficult to imagine what it was like to live in captivity in Babylon as prisoners of war. Perhaps you may have had a difficult season in life that may have been similar. Maybe you've had to flee your home country like South Sudan because of a civil war. Maybe you've had to go on a deployment to hazardous countries like Vietnam, Afghanistan, or Iraq. Or maybe you're a prisoner of war or served time in prison for an extended period of time. In all these seasons of exile, what is desperately needed to get through difficult times is hope. In 2007, I experienced a modern-day Babylonian captivity, if you will, through a 15-month deployment to Iraq. And during my time in the army, I lived in a place called Taji. And the Jews exiled during the time of Jeremiah likely lived within about 60 miles of where I lived near Baghdad. And early on in my deployment, I received a bottle of vitamin pills. Now, these were from April, who is now my wife, and these were special pills. These were pills of hope. These are handwritten notes on post-it papers. They're rolled up into a little pill form like this, and these were written by the people in our church in Hawaii. Some of them are Bible verses, some of them are jokes, and all of them are encouraging notes to give me hope during a difficult season. And every time I read it, it brought a smile to my face. These gave me hope. Hope that I will return safely after the deployment. Hope that I'll be able to go back home and thank these people for writing this for me. And hope that I will someday marry the woman who was thoughtful enough to write this for me and gather the people to give me these pills of hope. I had hope in exile. Perhaps this morning, you are in a season of exile. Maybe you're in a new place, a foreign place, where nobody knows you and you feel lonely, you're worried, and you need hope. Maybe you're struggling with depression or anger or a traumatic experience from the past, and you cannot seem to overcome whatever the world has given you to try. You've tried it all, but nothing has worked, and you need hope. Or perhaps this is a season filled with difficulties. Figuring out how to care for that newborn baby while maybe the other young children in the house are also acting like newborn babies. Or figuring out how to best care for your aging parents in declining health. Or figuring out how to mend those strained relationships with family members and close friends. In your season of exile, where do you turn for hope? This morning we come to the passage in Jeremiah where the Jews see a light of hope in the darkness of their exile. And what we will see is that their ultimate hope is also our ultimate hope. Starting in chapter 30, the tone of voice shifts from one of judgment to one of hope and one of tenderness. Jeremiah 30 through 33 is commonly known as the Book of Consolation. And Jeremiah 31, verse 17 is a theme of these chapters. And it says, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord." What was the hope for the Jews in exile? Was it just that they were going to return back to Israel and live a life? Was that their hope? Now, as we look at these texts this morning, we must look at these as God's promises to be filled rather than predictions to come true. Because if you view these prophecies just as future predictions, like you would cross off a list like a grocery list, you will get lost because God's prophecies are complex and certain promises have partially been fulfilled and they have yet to been fully completed. So you won't be able to fully cross it off. And so they are complex predictions or promises. Rather than viewing these prophecies as a list to check off, it's more helpful to us to view them as promises to be fulfilled over a course of three hilltops in history. What do I mean by that? In my early 20s, I remember climbing the mountains of all places in Dahlonega, Georgia. And these mountains were treacherous and frustrating. You would come to a hilltop and you thought, all right, when I get to that hilltop, I am done. And sure enough, there's another hilltop. You get to that hilltop and there is more. And from the base of the mountain, you can kind of see your immediate hilltop that is close to you. And you can see that it's going to be a painful walk, painful hike. But from there, miles away, you can see the intermediate hilltop. Okay? And then from there, if you look just in a right angle, miles and miles and miles away under the fog, under the clouds, you can actually see the mountain peak that is very far away. And every time you get closer to that next hilltop or climb that hilltop, you're actually getting closer to that mountain peak. Well, God's promises in Jeremiah 31 are promises to be filled over the course of three mountaintops in history. So what we will see first is the immediate hilltop promise, which is the return to Israel. Then we will see the intermediate hilltop promise, which is a promise of a restored relationship with God through the new covenant. And finally, we will see that big mountain peak promise, a glorious future reality with everlasting peace with God. And this will take place after the return of Christ. So turn with me, if you haven't, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to look at some of these verses as we go through. The first 26 verses of this chapter refer mostly to God's immediate hilltop promise, which is their return to their homeland. God proclaims this promise with tender words, like a man speaking softly as he proposes to his fiancée. This promise is given with God as a subject and as Israel as the object of God's love. And God is pictured here in four different roles. First, verses 3 through 6, we see that God loves like a husband. Hear the tenderness in his words. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. This is a tender way of speaking to Israel. In verses 7 through 9, we see that God leads like a father. Verse 9, we read, they will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father. In verses 10 through 14, we see God protects like a shepherd. Verse 10, we read, he who scatters Israel will gather them and will watch over the flock like a shepherd. And finally, in verses 15 through 22, we see God weeping like a mother through a picture of Rachel's weeping. Verse 15, we read, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in weeping. It moves from weeping to hope. Verse 16 and 17, we read, this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. God's immediate hilltop promise is that they will return to their land from exile. And it is God who will accomplish this. He is a loving God who loves like a husband, who leads like a father, who protects like a shepherd, and who weeps like a mother. Now, there are some of you in here who love to get into the details of the prophecies and are thinking, we are going through this book too fast. Why don't we go through verse by verse and look at all the details? But when we read the Old Testament prophecies, there are numerous references to Israel's history, geography, prophecies, and their law that the original audience would have easily picked up on. But for modern readers like you and me, it is difficult. It's harder for us to pick up on these. For example, if I told you, that's my BFF, you would know that BFF is best friend forever, right? Best friend forever. Because you know the English language and you know the culture. But someone who doesn't know English and doesn't know our culture would scratch their head. Well, there are quite a few Hebrew BFF type of references in this book that we wouldn't be able to naturally pick up as the original audience would have. For example, the language of love used by Jeremiah in verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness, is imagery and language borrowed from the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 11 in the first four verses. The term Virgin Israel in verse 4 would have also recalled the prophet Amos's denouncement, and they would have picked that up. And not only that, the reference to planting and enjoying their own vineyard in verses 4 and 5 would have comforted the listeners immensely because it's a direct reversal of the curses of disobedience given in Deuteronomy 28:30, which they were currently experiencing in Babylon. And it reads, you will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. See, as you can see, we've only reached the first five verses of this chapter, and this passage is filled with numerous Old Testament references for the original audience. Now, we don't have time this morning to cover in detail all the references given to us in chapter 31. So during this week, I want to encourage you, if you like to, you can go into detail in your personal study or with your community group. However, there are some details that I do want to highlight and explain due to their significance and their difficulty. Before we get into the details, we do need to understand the history a little bit, the history of Israel, to fully appreciate God's promises. Throughout Jeremiah 31, you'll see several references to the name Ephraim. Okay, in verse 6, 9, 17, and 20, you don't have to look at him. So we got to see, who is this Ephraim, and what does he represent? And to understand the significance, we need to be familiar with Israel's history. Way back when, think 2000 BC. Around 2000 BC, when the patriarchs of Israel came, okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who is also known as Israel, he had 12 sons, right, through Leah and Rachel. And Rachel gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. And from those 12 sons, you have the 12 tribes of Egypt, or tribes of Israel, I'm sorry, from Egypt. Now, one of those sons was Joseph. You remember Joseph, right? His story is incredible. So good that they made a musical out of it in the 80s. Okay? Now, he received a multicolored tunic from Jacob, and his brothers were so jealous. They're like, that's it, we've had enough. We're gonna get rid of you, okay? And they did what all pesky brothers back then would do. They sold him off into slavery. And you thought your siblings were mean. Now, through God's divine providence, Joseph ended up saving the ancient Near East, okay? Including Israel. Joseph had sons in Egypt, and they were Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? Now, they were known as the half-tribes of Israel. And oftentimes when you see the 12 tribes, you won't see the name Joseph, but you'll see those two names. You'll see Manasseh and Ephraim. Fast forward to about 1000 BC. You have Israel's unified kingdom. Israel said, we want a king. And God said, I'm going to be your king. And Israel kept saying, no, we want one like these guys. And so he said, fine, you have Saul, David, and Solomon. And soon after Solomon, you have a civil war that split the kingdom in two. You have Israel to the north and Judah to the south. 10 tribes, including Ephraim, they were part of the northern kingdom, except Judah and Benjamin, who were part of the southern kingdom. Now, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered Israel, and the northern kingdom, The northern kingdom was conquered while the south remained at the time. But the Babylonian Empire would conquer the rest of it, rest of the southern kingdom, during Jeremiah's life in 586 BC. Now, when the Assyrians conquered Israel, they forced the 10 tribes to scatter throughout the empire. And these Israelites disappeared from history permanently. And they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Why this happened is difficult to assess. But likely because the Assyrians did not settle the Israelites in one place, but rather they scattered them in small populations throughout the Middle East. So by the time in Jeremiah's history, we come back to Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel had been gone for over 100 years. And now with the southern kingdom of Judah swept into exile with Babylon, we see this sad reality described in verse 15, where Rachel is weeping for her children because they are no more. This is the reference. Her children here are not just Joseph and Benjamin, but include all the tribes of Israel, including all who were part of the southern kingdom, who are now under Babylonian captivity. So when you hear the name Ephraim in this passage, it can be a reference to the northern kingdom that was part of the 10 lost tribes defeated and scattered under the Assyrian Empire. But Ephraim broadly represents all Israel as a people. Now, if you remember back in Christmas, you may also remember a passage about Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 2, where this very verse from Jeremiah is quoted. But Matthew sees another fulfillment of this verse on an intermediate hilltop. Jesus' birth caused grief among the mothers in Bethlehem due to Herod's slaughtering of the babies. But in the Messiah's arrival was the true redemption and true return of Israel from exile, where grief would eventually be turned to joy. God's immediate hilltop promise is that Israel will return to their land, and this was partially fulfilled in their return in 538 BC, under King Cyrus of the Persian Empire. In verses 21 and 22, we continue to see the promise of their return. Okay? Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, Virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. Now this last phrase is the most obscure phrase in the book of Jeremiah. It's a bit like a Yogi Berra quote. The legendary New York catcher and manager, he said things that you knew what he was getting at, but left you kind of scratching your head. He would say things like this: the future ain't what it used to be. Took you guys a little bit to get that one. Okay. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. He would say, it gets late early out here. Okay. Well, here we have a similar head scratcher at the end of verse 22. Some translations state more literally, a woman will encompass or encircle a man. And there doesn't seem to be a compelling interpretation leading to certainty. Some commentators view the woman as Israel and God as the man, and God somehow bringing them back into the land in a different way than before. We knew that God is creating something new, but this statement kind of befuddles that concept here. Roman Catholic commentators, beginning with Jerome, view this as the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is a strong option, and though it's possible, it's such a short phrase with no further description for such a monumental event that it doesn't seem likely. It seems that this was likely a proverbial saying in those days for something unimaginable. In my house, if our kids want something unimaginable, okay, we say to them, so things like, you will go to Disney World when pigs fly, right? Well, earlier this year, pigs did fly when we went to Disney World. Well, in Israel's case, a woman encircled a man when Israel returned to their land. But as we have seen history unfold from this side of history, there are many elements of this particular hilltop promise which weren't fulfilled in their return. We read in verse 6 that it will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, "Come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." In other words, when this promise is fulfilled, there is peace and reconciliation between the northern kingdom and the south, where Ephraim of Israel will go up to Jerusalem in the south to worship together. We read of this reconciled reunion in verse 24. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it. But the Old Testament prophets, the prophets looked to a time when a unity of God's people would be greater than just a reunion of the north and the south. See, they look to a unity also with the Gentiles, the children of God, who are grafted in through the Messiah that would grow together as the temple of the Lord. Not only will there be unity, but verse 12 tells us also that there will be peace. We read, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." Now, some elements of these promises may have been fulfilled in their return. But for them to never sorrow anymore, that has yet to happen. And these unfulfilled promises of God seem to point to other hilltops ahead, hilltop promises that are far ahead. So what else can these exiles hope for in their future? Join me in verse 27. In verse 27 and 28, we read, "The days are coming." Some translations will say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." You ever have days that you get so excited about something or so nervous about something that you cannot sleep? Well, my children don't like to sleep on Christmas Eve. Okay? I hear them at 2 a.m. repeating, "I can't wait for 5 hours later or for Christmas morning." Okay? Likewise, these promises they gave exiles a hope. They would have had said to one another, "I can't wait." Or the very phrase that we see repeated, "Behold, the days are coming. I cannot wait." First of all, notice the language. Verse 27, "I will plant." Verse 28, "I will watch over them." It is God who will accomplish this. So there is a level, a high degree of certainty and longevity associated with this promise. This is an unusual phrase in verse 27. "I will plant or sow the kingdom of Israel and Judah with the offspring or seed of people and of animals." But what this speaks to is that God will repopulate the land with people and with animals. It is God who will accomplish this. Not only will the physical land be different, but also the way people relate to him will be different. Join me in verse 29. 29 says, "In those days, people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." This is another head scratcher, a very strange statement. What's with the sour grapes and kids' teeth being set on edge? And how can we celebrate our teeth being set on edge if we eat sour grapes? What does that mean? Well, historically, Israelites bore the sins of their father. This was a pattern for centuries. We see this in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And we know from Israel's history that most of the time, the fathers sinned. But the promise of the sour grapes is the beginning of the end to the cycle. In other words, There will be immediate retribution for sin, and the righteous children will no longer be suffering or be punished for the unrighteous fathers. There is hope in exile. They will return to Israel someday, and there will be a fresh start in the land, and where God himself will repopulate the land. There will be a spiritual renewal and restoration in the land. The cycle of carrying the curse of their forefathers will end, and the way they relate to God and know God will also be changed. So how will it change? Join me in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Notice who is accomplishing this. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. When the Israelites returned to rebuild the temple, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that there was some degree of repentance and covenant renewal, but it does not at all resemble what we are reading here in this passage. From the base of the mountain, if the immediate hilltop promise is a return to Israel, then the next intermediate hilltop is the new covenant in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This was their great hope, that the sovereign God who had put them into exile would bring them back to their land and renew their relationship with him through a new covenant, which only he himself could accomplish. You see, they were stiff-necked people, sinners like you and me, whose hearts had turned to idols. They could not and would not turn to God, even though they knew the truth and even though they knew who God was. Yet, it was God who softened their hearts to turn to him. Look how God responds. Look at verse 18 through 20. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Literally, verse 18, it reads this. It reads, cause me to turn and I will turn. Cause me to turn and I will turn. You see, even the very heart of repentance is a gift from God. As sinners, there is nothing good in us that would cause us to turn to him. We cannot pat ourselves on the back and say, it was us that caused us to turn to you. No, it was God who caused our hearts to be softened, our necks to be softened, so that we may turn to the Lord. It is God who must provide all that is necessary for us to come to him. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, he has taken upon himself the judgment for our sin and provided everything necessary for salvation that you and I may come to him. Only he can transform us and save us. It is he who must ratify the old covenant and institute the new. It is he who must regenerate our dead spirits to turn our hearts toward him. It is he who must come to us to live a sinless life and be made righteous so that we are judged on account of his righteousness and not on ours. You see, it is he who must take our sin upon himself and be crucified once for all. And it is he who must rise again to give us a hope and a future. He alone is our ultimate hope. No longer will you have to be separated from God, for by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and His law has been written in your heart. No longer will you have to carry the curses of your fathers, because those curses have been crucified at the cross of Christ. No longer will you have to carry the weight of your sins, because in Christ, your sins have been crucified, and you have been forgiven, and your sins He will remember no more. But you must respond. You are a moral agent before the sovereign God. His work at the cross does not in any way minimize or reduce your human responsibility. He has provided everything necessary for your salvation, but you must recognize the seriousness, the weight, the gravity of your sin. And you must turn from your sinful ways and turn to God. You see, it was sin that caused the Israelites to turn to idols and turn away from God. It was sin that resulted in their exile. And it was your and my sin that caused the Son of God to be crucified on that cross. If there is no desire in you to turn to God, I urge you to pray that He would unveil your eyes to the truth of sin, of death, and of hell, so that you can turn from your sin and turn to God. When you come to Him in repentance, He is full of mercy, and He is just and is faithful to forgive you of your sin. God is love, and He desires that you turn to Him for healing and forgiveness, that you may have life and have it abundantly. It is God who begins the good work, and it is God who will complete the good work in you. God has faithfully fulfilled His promises in history. The immediate hilltop promise was fulfilled in their return to Israel. Their intermediate hilltop of the new covenant was fulfilled in Christ's coming. But there is one more mountain peak, mountaintop promise that we are still hoping for and waiting for. And that is a promise of everlasting life of peace with God in the new heaven and in the new earth. Look at this last section with me. Here's Jeremiah showing us as he points to the mountaintop promise. Look at verse 38 with me. 38 and 40, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished." We are pointed to a glorious future reality where the geographical details are given to us to emphasize the literal fulfillment of God's promises. And this detail, it leaves us no room to spiritualize the fulfillment of this physical reality that is to come. This would have given the exiles tremendous hope. But we know that this promise has yet to be fulfilled. Because of the last line of the verse, "The city will never again be uprooted or demolished." You see, though the temple was rebuilt in their return under King Cyrus, it was later destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. And even today, there is so much unrest and chaos in that region for us to say in any significant way that this was fulfilled. But this mountaintop promise will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And that is a promise we can bank on. He is a sovereign God who is faithful to fulfill His promises. There will be a final redemption when God's people will live forever in peace with Him in the new heaven and in the new earth. And He who will accomplish this, He is our great hope. God who will accomplish this is our hope. When we find ourselves in life where there is nowhere else to go, when no one to turn to, God alone is our hope. For the Jews in exile, the Lord Yahweh, who was going to fulfill their promises, was their greatest hope. For the Christian, slaves like Jupiter Hammon in our African-American history, this future reality with God in the new heaven and in the new earth was their only hope. For the Christian martyrs and missionaries like Jim Elliot and the Aka Five, and those serving abroad today who are in prison awaiting execution in places like Pakistan and China, when everything has been taken from them, Christ, who will accomplish this, is their only hope. This morning, are you in a season of exile in need of hope? There will be suffering and there will be difficulties in this life, but you can hope in God, because behold, the days are coming when Christ will return and where there will be no more suffering, no more tears, and no more death. And there will be peace everlasting in the presence of our Father, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We will dwell with Him forever. The sovereign God, who is faithful to fulfill His promises, is our greatest hope. Trust in Him and hope in Him alone. He is worthy of your trust, and His promises are true. The sovereign God, who is faithful to fulfill His promises, is our greatest hope. Let us pray. Lord, we are sinners who come to You in brokenness. There is nothing good in us that would cause us to turn to You in our sin. But You have accomplished the work of salvation and provided all that is necessary for us to come to You. So we thank You and we praise You. Help us to continually respond to Your love with joy and delight as You hold us fast in Your everlasting arms. You are our great hope, and we eagerly await the day of glory when we will be able to see You face to face and live in everlasting peace in Your presence in the new heaven and the new earth. May this hope of everlasting life with You encourage us to love our neighbor with understanding, share the gospel with boldness, and live with gospel-driven conviction as the light of Your love in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.